You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's talk about hope. I think for a minute about hope. And when you think about hope, what comes to mind? And I think the truth is that, you know, we don't often think about it. We don't think about the value hope has, what hope is, what we're really hoping in. I think to a great extent we kind of go through life and there are things we are placing our hope in, but we're not really aware of them. In our culture, hope for the most part is wishful thinking, right? When we use the term hope in America, we're using this, it's the idea that it's like, I hope things work out. You know, I hope that girl will go out with me again, right? I hope I get that job. I hope it doesn't rain today. You know, I hope the Cleveland Browns get a better quarterback. You know, that sort of thing, which is, unfortunately, brother, really setting ourselves up for despair down the road. You know, I'm a soccer fan. I support Everton in the EPL, and I keep hoping that they do better, and they're barely surviving. That's how hope is in our culture. But when we come to the Bible, we come to Scripture, you know, it stands out, really, the centrality of hope throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and New, the importance of hope, what our hope is based on. And biblical hope is different than wishful thinking. It is sure expectation. It's the idea that there's something that we can count on, that we can bank on, that we can be sure of. When it's said that X is going to happen, we can count on it as if it already has happened. And in this way, hope as certain expectation is mentioned 54 times in the New Testament. You know, that it comes up. It's a theme that's important to not only the understanding of the gospel, but really important to our own lives. And it's a hope that is concrete and it is supported by evidence. Right? In our own context, you know, like we said, hope is wishful thinking, or faith is something that, you know, you believe just because you believe without reason. But the hope in Scripture, it's something concrete, it's something tangible, and it is supported by evidence, right? Like our faith is supported by evidence, right? And so we have, you know, the resurrection from the dead and the empty tomb and the evidence for that. We have the evidence of Old Testament prophecy, scores that were fulfilled, and we could see and look about what it says about the coming Messiah, who he'd be, what he would do, where he'd be born, etc. We have, you know, the historic reliability of the Scriptures, and we have personal experience with God and others. There's evidence for it. It's concrete. And hope, in a certain way, comes out in three different sort of kinds of hope, I think. First of all, there's, you know, future hope. So like 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, you know, momentary light affliction, which when we look at it, didn't seem momentary or light, but momentary light affliction was producing an eternal way of glory beyond all comparison, beyond all understanding. And that notion that the future that we have, right, the sureness of that future, that we are going to experience the fullness of the great salvation God has brought to us. That we will stand face to face before the Father and He will say to us, well done, welcome home. The joy and the gladness He has at receiving us home. That we are looking forward to the full experience, really the full experience of the salvation God has brought to us. And the full expression of His incredible generosity, that we can look forward to that with reason, with hope. There's also hope in the sense of present hope. And so passages like the Great Commission in Matthew 28, you know, we know He's like, all authority has been given on to me, right? And He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then He says, lo, at least in some translations, I will be with you even to the end of the age. It's something He said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. that promise that God is with us, that He's with us as we pursue His purposes, that He's with us as in our suffering, in our sorrow, in our difficulty, that throughout our life, regardless of our circumstances, He's with us. He's with us. And that promise that He also, like in Ephesians chapter 1, where He says that He sealed us with the Holy Spirit, that promise that He's with us, and regardless of what happens, He's going to take us home. Right? And so, like Paul, when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, Paul was able to say, I know in whom I have trusted, and that He is going to be able to take me to His heavenly kingdom. That sense of confidence and ongoing confidence. And then there is also that it's connected to these things, but it's in my mind it's a little different. It's that confidence that God is going to continue to pursue His purposes until the end. And so when we look at scriptures, right, we can look at the flow of God's work through human history. And what do we see? That He promised that He would bring the Messiah, right? Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And He repeats it in Genesis 12. And He repeats it and repeats it and repeats it. That through a human descendant, He was going to deal fundamentally with the alienation that humans have with God. He promised it, and He brought it about, right, on the cross of Christ. He brought that about, and the ongoing promise that from that time until the end that He is continuing to work in human history. And so when we sit here today, and we look at a church that in America is under siege in some ways, and the church in the West has been and is on a decline, we need to remember that God continues to work not only in our context, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ is continuing to spread all over the world. Through famines and wars and depressions and global wars, through every imaginable circumstance, God has continued to fulfill His promise to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and build His kingdom all over the world. And in the developing world, the two-third worlds today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is exploding. So there's that kind of confidence as well. Ongoing hope. And the fact is that there is a deep need for hope. Okay? Humans need hope. We do not do well without a sense of some kind of confident sense for the future. What I'm doing now, how I'm living now, is somehow going to benefit me, even in the most crass way, that there is a benefit that is going to come that is ultimately going to be satisfying without that. And the truth is that often humans are living with a hope that is dependent on themselves or other people. Okay? That is just a reality. And I'll point that out here. And we need to remember that, I guess, need to remember, just acknowledge that trusting in ourselves or other people is a fairly feeble foundation, right? People are not God. People make mistakes. People, in many ways, are not worthy of our ultimate trust. And we ourselves. So if you think about, for example, religions, world religions, okay? To various degrees, all of the great world religions are dependent on our own performance. And so ultimately, we're trusting in ourselves, right? I can't go through them all, but generally speaking, every world religion, apart from biblical Christianity, you have to do some things and avoid some other things and hope that things work out. And often there isn't even sureness, no way to be sure until you're dead, to know whether you had lived your life the way you're supposed to live. And this is also true. It's true of Islam. It's true of the great religions in the West. In a certain way, it's also true of animism. Animism is often people driven by fear, trying to do the right sacrifices and placate the spirits or the gods in a way that things are going to be okay for them. And so it's dependent in a sense that I'm doing what I need to do. So it's rough. You know, if we're hoping in family or social structures, we're hoping in people. And we see today that this is under fire. Often we're hoping in government or politics that, you know, we'll get the right governmental system or the right political party, and we're going to get enough of us to agree that ultimately things are going to work out. And I say, good luck with that. capitalism, the economy, the stock market, you know, the sense that if we could come up with the right mixture, the right measure, you know, where we have the, you know, that we can all prosper together. Or we're hoping in science, that science and education are somehow going to get the result. Anyway, to a great extent. And then we just have trying to make it in this world. Trying to figure out how to navigate all the landmines and difficulties. And can I, by myself or with the right partners, navigate my life and, you know, kind of move around where in a way that I'm not overly negatively impacted by what's happening. And at least for me, there's something positive that can come up on the other side. That is a lot of it. And in my opinion and others that you read about, it does seem like hope is dying in our culture. Hope is dying. Now, things that we traditionally have hoped in and trusted in as a society, institutions, even ideas, have been under fire and seem to be failing us. Religion and faith in America seems to be leaving people empty and hollow, and it's not really providing what we need. Family for a long time was a bedrock of our culture and hopes and aspirations. And the family has been under fire. And, you know, divorce rates, people in cynicism even given up on the idea of marriage. It's brutal. Community and friendships, places people would have a sense of identity and purpose are no longer really satisfying. Government, the level of cynicism that has increased over government and politics is disturbing. And then you have just work and career. That not that many years ago, people had a sense that if you got a good career, you could have, you know, there was a, it would satisfy not only my financial needs, but give me a sense of purpose and meaning and so forth. And that is, according to data, people's hope for that is increasingly declining. And there's other evidence, right? You have simple things like increased anxiety levels, increased levels of depression, increased levels of suicidal ideation, especially among young people. You don't think about killing yourself, you know, you don't usually want to kill yourself when you have hope. That is frequently a hopeless act. And then what other authors point out in other study, they have what they... People talk about suicidal-like behavior, like the incredible levels of opioid addictions and deaths in this country. 100,000 people a year die from opioid addiction. And the reason they call it suicide behavior is that the research shows that the majority of these people know that it's dangerous and life-threatening, and they continue to do it, despite the facts. You have, in terms of the breakdown of the family, that not that many years ago, 7% of adult children were alienated, meaning not talking to a parent. And today it's almost 25% with a significant alienation that's happened between children and their parents. And there's all kinds of other data. We don't have time for it. But what we see a lot of is anger, increased, people increasingly despairing, disappointed, cynicism. And you guys know that cynicism is just a more sophisticated version of despair, right? I mean, it's somebody much smarter than me once said, cynicism is the bedfellow of despair because both are hopeless. You know, on top of that, we have increasingly fractured relationships, people divided from one another. And we just see in our culture today this desperate attempt for people to try to find something they could stand on, something they could believe in, something they could fight for. And they're desperately reaching out, trying to hold on to these things. And the result are people moving farther and farther apart from one another. Now, I think we have an incredibly good opportunity here, a really good opportunity. Throughout the history of the church, God has always provided a unique opportunity or opportunities in every circumstance at every time in history. And we have a unique opportunity, if we take it, in an increasingly hopeless culture, because we of all people have reason for hope. And I think that's something that, especially as times get darker, we need to stop and really think about that. Yes, that is true. We, of all people, have reason for hope when other people don't. And this is a hope that I think can add real buoyancy to our own life and confidence in our ministry. That idea that God is with me, that confidence about our future, but also the confidence that He is at work in the ministry that I'm doing. And it's a hope that I think will that draws people to the gospel, which is the message of hope. And we're going to talk about that. But unfortunately, here's the last bit of negative data. Hope is flagging in the church as well. Over the last, about 6 months doing different research, you look at Barna and other institutes, and you just look at the data on the church, and there are a number of things that stand out, what the data shows. So on the one hand, you have the fact that decreasing numbers of Christians are actually sharing the gospel with people, and that is a negative trend over many years now. I think that's evidence that they've lost hope that God is at work. I think it's evidence that maybe they're losing hope that this is really the only message of hope that people need, but it's declining. Even Christians who share the gospel with other people. So here, even Christians in America who actually share the gospel and witness to people, increasing numbers of them don't think it's actually something that every Christian needs to do. That's on the decline. What's also on the decline is Christians who think their church is relevant or speaks to those outside the church. Increasing number of Christians who go to church and enjoy their church don't see the value of their experience having a significant impact in the culture around them. You have the fact that church attendance is on the decline. Overall, that's been going on for... the trends are depressing. I don't think I'm overstating it when I say that hope is flagging in the church as well, because the data points it out. And what we see more and more, on the one hand, is anger and disgust from Christians and churches, anger and disgust of what's happening in our culture, instead of really having deep compassion and being brokenhearted. They're angry at what they see in the culture. They're disturbed by it. They're disgusted by it. Instead of being moved with compassion at how hopeless these people are, instead of allowing their hearts to be broken and to move towards them in compassion, the opposite is happening. And I think also what we see a lot of are increasing numbers of Christians and churches that are desperately trying to hold on to what they think they're losing, instead of generously giving away what it is we have received. Increasing numbers that are walling themselves in, trying to protect what they have, and in many ways have given up on the idea that God even has something for them to do in a positive way to a culture that is hopeless apart from Him. Sometimes this is the result of misplaced hope. I think we suffer from this. You know, for example, we all say that we hope in Jesus, right? Some churches you go to, they sing that song. Right, we hope in Jesus and we trust in God's word, but often the reality of our lives calls that into question. It really does. What do we really hope in? And partly, I would say that the way you know if you're hoping in something else really comes out in, for example, what causes you anxiety, what causes you fear, what makes you disturbed. Like, that's one of the ways God can expose that we're trusting in something else or hoping in something else apart from Him. You know, what are we really disappointed about? You know, I think that often we can look at what makes me really angry, what makes me defensive, right? Why am I self-protective? Why am I walling myself off from other people? And oftentimes the result also is that we end up settling for less. You know, we We once had a vision, we once had a belief, we once were confident about what God was doing in the world, and that has been pounded by experience and, you know, disappointments and failures and over time, and we end up losing that real sense of hope about what God can do in and through my life and in the world. And we end up settling for something less. Well, this has got too hard, nobody wants to listen anyway, so I'll just, you know, try to do the best I can, and, you know, I'll try to continue to be a good person and whatever, but really losing that sense of confident expectation that God is at work in the world. Sometimes, you know, we're hoping in our traditions. Sometimes maybe it's our particular methods or our leadership. Like we put these expectations on the leaders of our church, and we're just hoping that they're the right men and women to be able to accomplish and lead us the way God wants us to, and then that doesn't happen necessarily in the victorious way that we want, and we get sideways. This is just an observation. Maybe it's not true, but I think sometimes the angst that we experience towards the leaders of whatever church it is, sometimes that's because we have placed expectations on them and hopes on them beyond what they really, I mean, they're humans. Ultimately, our hope and confidence is supposed to be in God. And I think that's true even with wineskins, you know, the model of ministry that we do. Look, in our own context, we have a wineskin that has served us very well for, decades at this point. And the model of ministry that we do has, I will argue, as well as any other church in America, has mobilized normal, everyday people into effective ministry that has resulted in literally thousands of people coming to faith in Christ over many years, including thousands today that are going to other churches. But then things slow down. And then you start wondering, is this wineskin? And look, it's a wineskin. We did not always have this wineskin. We used to do things. This wineskin exists, and what we do is for various reasons. And changing a wineskin, thinking differently about how we do things is appropriate, but sometimes we've placed so much hope in it that we stick at it too long, and then we become discouraged. Or the opposite is, because really we're trusting in the wineskin and our methods, when it's not working, we're calling into question the gospel. We're calling to question God as opposed to just simply thinking maybe we should do something different. Anyway, that's my side rant. For the rest of the time, we're going to look at hope and 1 Peter. Okay, so 1 Peter, just so you know, this was a community that was under pressure. Peter, one of the original disciples of Christ, the apostle, was writing to a group of different churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, kind of spread out in modern-day Turkey. And these were churches that were undergoing what some people have called the beginning of persecution or light persecution. Right? They were being ostracized, marginalized, accused, slandered, pushed out of things, verbally, you know, all those sorts of things. Christianity was increasingly unpopular in this part of the Roman Empire. Sound familiar? Right? I think in many ways it's similar to the context that we find ourselves in America. And so this eventually would turn into full-on persecution. And not that many years later, under the full authority of the Roman Empire, Christianity would become outlawed, and many Christians were imprisoned and often executed, including the majority of the apostles. They're executed. It was hard, and it was getting harder. And so in part, Peter wrote this letter for a couple reasons. One was to encourage them. He saw what was happening and probably had a sense about what was coming. God wanted to make sure that these people were encouraged, that he was reminding them of centrally important truths that they could bank on. But it was also written to help them see how to navigate in that context, how to live, how to interact with people outside the church, family, government, so forth, how to navigate that in a way that would honor God and advance the gospel. And ultimately, it was written to change people. And I think sometimes we forget that the purpose of these letters is to change the way we think, to change the way we perceive the world, to change our expectations, to change our posture, and to change how we interact with the people around us. And so in this context, 1 Peter mentions hope 5 times. First of all, there's hope as a living thing in 1 Peter 1:3. He says a living hope. It's alive. It's a living thing. Then there is, he tells us in 1 Peter 13 to fix your hope completely on a thing. We're going to talk about that. 2 times in 1 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 3 describes having our hope in God. And then finally in 1 Peter 3:15, he talks about the hope that is within us. And so for the rest of the time, we're simply going to look at these passages and see what we could take away. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And it is reserved in heaven for you, and you who are protected by the power of God through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." I think this is an awesome passage. God's great mercy, a living hope, an inheritance that is imperishable, that isn't going to rust, it's undefiled, it's not tainted by sin, it's never going to fade away, that it's reserved for us, protected by God, for the great salvation that's going to come at the end of the day, at the last time. And so he describes here a living hope. And it literally means it's something that is alive. That's the idea. It's a hope that is alive, right? A hope that is alive, that it has that, it's alive in a sense that it's tangible, it's real, it's trustworthy, and it's a hope that is fundamentally rooted in a living person. And I think sometimes, maybe it's just me, sometimes I disconnect my hope from the giver of hope. It's just like in some cases we are more focused on the gift than we are the giver of the gift, you know, or we're more committed to the cause of Christ than we are to the person of Christ. But we cannot separate hope from the person who gives it to us. And so in that sense, we're thinking about who is this person? Who is God? What is it about God that is so worthy of this great hope that we have? Why can I trust him? Those sorts of thoughts. He also says, he makes it clear that this was protected by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And we can't remove the fact that the basis of our hope is this great salvation that God has brought to our life. And so if we want the kind of hope that Peter's talking about, we need to stop and we need to think and consider what is it? What is this great salvation? Who is this? Who is Jesus? What did Jesus accomplish? What did he bring to me on the cross? What was accomplished there? What are the benefits that I have gained? Remembering how absolutely hopeless we were apart from him. Absolutely hopeless, right? According to Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead, but now we've been made alive. We were far off, but now we've been brought near. We were excluded, but now we're included. We were without hope, and now we have hope. That contrast and that sense of privilege that we have, that sense of deep appreciation for what God has done and is continuing to do and has secured for me in this salvation. And if we're honest, sometimes the shine wears off, if we're honest. I came to Christ 40 years ago, and I would be lying if I told you that every day since then has been an increased sense of the deep privilege and appreciation for Jesus, and more to the point where I'm just dripping with, you know, gratitude. I'm one of the crankiest people I know. Sometimes the shine wears off. But the person, that person and the salvation we have is the foundation of our hope. And so maybe like David, we need to pray, and like Psalm 51, God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He'll do it. And I'm not saying, guys, that, you know, you got to work yourself up into some kind of, you know, happy experience. But to really pursue and think about and be honest with God that this is, you know, other things have been taking up my mind and heart, and what you've done for me, I'm losing sight of it. We can do that. He continues, 1 Peter 3, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you in the ultimate sense if you're following Jesus, you're standing up for what is right? But even if you should suffer in an ongoing way for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not allow yourself to give in to being afraid the way they're trying to make you. And don't be troubled. Don't be disturbed. Don't be taken off your moorings. Don't let yourself be neutralized from what God is doing in your life and through your life. But instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness or with care and reverence or respect. And so he says here that we should always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, okay? And around here, at least in this church, this is very familiar to most of us. It's been a memory verse for many classes that we've taken. It's something that we take very seriously. But I want to read through it more slowly for a minute because I think there's a thing here that sometimes we forget. He says, we're always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect. What does this passage presuppose? Huh? Okay. What else does it presuppose? Okay, and? People are asking that we're ready to give this to anyone who asks. People are asking. There's something about our lives that they are saying, and I would say, think about the context of this church. They're under pressure. They're being ridiculed. All these negative things are happening, and people are watching and going, your hope, your confidence is unreasonable. You shouldn't be this way because we're treating you so badly. Okay. And what are they asking about? The hope that's within us. Hope that is in you. That there's something about our lives that people from the outside are asking us to give an explanation for. The fact is that hope, true hope, gives people pause. Around here, like I've said, I have many jobs. Well, and they change over time, but whatever, I don't know. I think I answered to four different bosses. And that's never complicated. I don't know how they work that stuff out, but it works out. Part of my job, I do a lot with missions, and one of the great privileges of my life is I've had the opportunity to mix it up with men and women, some of the most noble men and women I think I'm ever going to meet. Amazing people who are the nationals, that are, you know, the leaders in the organizations we partner with. They're amazing. And I'm telling you, there is something about these people. It is embarrassing how confident they are, how filled with joy they are, how sure they are. Last fall, a handful of us went to Southeast Asia. We were visiting a couple different countries, and one of them was Cambodia, and we're meeting with the national leaders of the three partners we have there. And many of these people were the first person in their family or village to come to faith in Christ. And there was a common theme that came out, And that was that they didn't see reason for hope in their country, reason, no hope, no future in their religion, in their country, in their government. They saw no reason for hope, and in some cases were close to despair. But they saw in Christians hope. They saw it, and it opened them up, and it made the gospel very appealing to them, and they came to faith in Christ. I would say that similarly, that was true of me 40 years ago. I didn't put it together as hope, but first time I heard the gospel, I just thought it was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard. It made no sense to me. It was crazy, right? I was not an easy. It took a year and a half. But what I could not deny was those people had something different that I did not have, and it was really appealing. And it made me willing to listen to what they had to say, and eventually I came to faith. It has an impact, hope. And the world needs hope. It needs to see hope. Elliot Clark said, hope opens mouths and opens people's ears. So on the one hand, when we have that kind of tangible solidity in our own life, that kind of hope, it makes us more willing. We'll have more confidence and be more willing to share the gospel. But I'm also going to add that it also increases our desire to do so. When our mind and our hearts are filled with that deep sense of the hope that we have, and we're looking out at a broken, hopeless world, the interest, the desire, the burden, you know, might even say passion, to want to share that with other people increases in a profound way. But it also increases other people's willingness to hear what it is that we have to say. And that is just a fact. And that is what Peter is suggesting. Be ready to explain to these people the hope that they are seeing in your life. Okay? People need to see this. Our culture needs to see people with hope, hopeful people. They need to see families with hope, especially in a context where, you know, family life seems so hopeless. My wife has done a really good job of mixing up. She's a social worker and mixing it up with other women and getting to know and befriend these other women she works with. And over time, this relationship she's developed with these people, they are all starting to open up about their marriages. And they're looking at Laurel, and they're looking at me, and they're asking her, how do you do this? How do you not have the same kind of, you know, bad marriage that we have? It creates opportunities. And we need also communities of hope. That when people are, it's not just me, right, the hyper-individualistic American that we are, but we as groups of people sharing that common hope, reinforcing that common hope, will provide opportunities in the culture that we're in. So how do we build this as we go towards the end here? How do we build this kind of hope? Well, I already said one, remember our salvation and who we're connected to. And I can't do that for you. You got to spend the time to do that. He adds here, I think in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts. That we are in a unique way making God, making Jesus, the ruler fully of our hearts, our life, our motivations, our passions, that we are placing him as king on the throne in a really unique way and excluding everything else. And again, this is in the context of relationship. So if I want to make my wife and sanctify her as my wife in my heart, there's things I do and there's things I don't do, right? I think about what is noble and wonderful and beautiful and valuable about my wife. I think about how privileged I am that she's my wife. I invest in my wife. I spend time with my wife. I think about, you know, all the blessings that God has brought to me in my life through my wife. I do all those things. And I also make sure that no other woman in any way is making inroads. I'm not fantasizing about. I'm not thinking about. When my wife gets mad at me, I don't go, well, I wish I had this kind of woman. You know, it's just like you don't do those things. There's things you avoid and you pursue the other. That is similarly to what we're talking about as making Christ Lord of our hearts. Yes, there's a decision, but then there's the relational work where we're thinking about what is worthy and good and wonderful and beautiful about God, what He's brought to our life, who He is, and we're taking steps to make sure that nothing else and no one else, including ourselves, are sitting on the throne of our heart apart from God. And so we make Jesus the Lord of our hearts and we do the work necessary to do it. Earlier in 1 Peter, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely, right? Completely. And so it means to place or set that we're taking the entirety of our hope, everything we're hoping in, right? That's what he's literally saying. The entirety of it, and we're nailing it, we're everything, all the hope, we're bringing it together, and we're like concreting it in to what? As he says here, the grace to be revealed. We're ultimately to hope in nothing else. Ultimately, when it comes in that sense. And so we completely set our hope on the grace of God and that's only revealed when Jesus returns. And again, okay, that's easy to say, but we can go to God and we can speak with one another and we can go to God and say, "What, Lord, reveal the hurtful way within me. What else might I be missing here?" And so finally, and maybe more importantly, is just a reminder again of the hope that we have. Okay, the hope that we have. It's concrete and it's supported by evidence. It is not wishful thinking. In our culture, hope or faith, especially faith, is believing despite the facts. It's believing without reason. It's believing without evidence. It's believing because I believe. It's fideism. It's what it is. But that isn't biblical hope. Alex Mortier said this thing. I think it's pretty good. He said, faith or trust is not a leap in the dark. It is a leap into a light. It is a decision based on evidence. And I'm going to tell you, it's been very helpful in my life, at dark times of my life, at point, you know, different times when, you know, my confidence in God was under attack, I guess, was waning, was threatened. Being able to go back and think about why do I believe what I believe, and to be able to work back through that, I believe these things for this, I have confidence in that. It adds a foundation that makes it very difficult to be shaken over the long haul. So it's concrete, it's supported by evidence. We need to remember this idea of our future hope. And all, I mean, the scriptures are full of pictures and images and promises about what we are headed towards. And to think about those things, and in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trials, remembering that we are entirely placing our hope in that and doing the work necessary. Remembering the present hope. It's not just down the road, but He's with us. We have a high priest who empathizes with our weakness, according to the book of Hebrews. We have a God who understands, and He's with us in every situation that we're in. Look, God has never failed me on one of His promises. I have been disappointed. And you'd be lying if you weren't either, right? If you were. I've been disappointed. But usually it's either because I have an expectation of God that He didn't promise or a desire for something that He didn't necessarily promise or think is what it wasn't in store. He's never let me down. As far as I can tell, He's never let down anybody I know. I can't come up with one example. Well, God did, you know, kind of screw that guy over. Never. He's trustworthy. And that confidence. Like I said to a friend of mine a while ago, you know, we're talking about the political situation and it's just, you know, the social unrest, all the stuff in our country, and it was really bad. And, you know, because I'm such a compassionate man, I put my hand on his shoulder. I go, well, you know, friend, every empire comes to an end. And then I said, no, don't get me wrong. It's super inconvenient when the empire collapses for the people in it. But God continues. And my point in that is, you know, I'm not saying America's not going to collapse. What I'm saying is, even if it does, if you look at the history of the world, empires and governments and kingdoms, they come and go, and God continues to pursue his purposes, and there's a confidence in that. I'm not hoping in any way that bad things happen here, because it will really be inconvenient, you know, really inconvenient. But even if it does, God continues to work, and there's great hope in that.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.